those of you who are visiting today, it's sort of like stepping into a mini-series somewhere after it started, because this is the second of four sermons that bring to our congregation a newly developed vision and mission statement that was prepared by pastors and elders. And so at any rate, we worked over some time, we prayed a great deal, we discussed a great deal, and we thought of various aspects of our identity here at the church. We thought about our neighborhood, where we are, our location. We thought about who we are, who is here, all of those many things. And after a while, we just pushed and pushed to the core, and we came to this, that our vision, second slide, would be that we faithfully raise up disciples of Jesus Christ. And probably the key word to this is the word disciples. We could talk about converts, we could talk about followers of Jesus, all kinds of things. But going back to the Great Commission, perhaps the last words that Jesus gave before he left us, he said, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." And the notion of disciple is a little bit more deep than a believer. It's somebody who's really followed and entrenched. And one of the reasons why this word especially resonated with us is because in the reality, we're sort of at the threshold of a change in this church, where one generation is going to pass the mantle to another. And so the idea of at a time like this is also a very sensitive time. If you read Scripture, this is when the church either goes good or goes bad. And it's very important for us that the mission of this church continues for years and years to come after those of us who are old and qualified to be called elders because of our age. After we're gone, it's so important that this church continues. And so this discipleship notion is very, very important theme we're going to be hearing about for some time, because it's all about what we're thinking about. Actually, one of the best leaders is the person who makes himself obsolete. And I think that's what we want to do. We want to become as obsolete as possible, because there's this. And also, one of the great blessings of this church is that we have such a rich resource of young adults. I mean, we're the envy of many, many churches. Many, many churches just don't have people of this age group. This is a concern for the church in general, because it looks like our society is becoming less and less Christian. But here in this church, we have so many younger people, and we're looking forward to you folks taking over under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And so this word of discipleship is very, very important to us. So as we continue, the key reason we are here is to glorify God. And so that's up at the very top of our mission statement. Why are we here? To glorify God. Why are we here today? To glorify God. Why do we do any of the things that we do through the week, through the month, all that stuff? It's to glorify God. Well, we saw four categories in which that is exercised. It's to know, it's loving, it's living, and it's serving Him. And these four sermons are marked off with those words. And what's important is that as we carry these out, we're doing it as a unified body. As you know, when there's division in the church, it collapses, it fails. And so the whole idea of unity is very, very important, because it's also, I think, one of the expectations of people outside when they look at a church, that there's this sign of unity rather than disparity or division. And when it's all finished, what are we trying to do? We are trying to impact the world for Christ here on this block, in our city, and beyond. And so that's really kind of what we're about. Well, as I mentioned, last week we did knowing. Today we're doing loving. There will be a break next week with a guest speaker. And then the subsequent two Sundays, Pastor Joe will lead us through living and serving. So that's essentially where we are. Each of those four words has a purpose statement. In the case of today, the loving has this statement: to love people as Jesus does. We're going to look at that in detail. That's actually not so easy. And then that is not only a part of our church corporately, but it's a call for each one of us individually. As we go about our personal lives, as we exercise this in our homes, as we're out in our neighborhoods, in the workplace, anywhere. And so let's take a moment and pray as we focus in to this whole concept. Lord, we just pray that you would gather our hearts and minds. Maybe we gather around your word. May we draw closer to you. We ask for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Lead us together closer to you, that we might actually do the impossible, and that is to love you and love each other much better. Thank you. Amen. Well, hearing the Ten Commandments, you probably don't think of love right away. You probably think of law, and the idea of law and love often seem to be opposed to each other. But I think as we go through today, you'll actually see how they pull together. But you're quite familiar with the Ten Commandments. At the top of the list, we see the idea of you shall make no other gods before you. We get a sense of the holiness of God. But I kind of want to go to verse 7 to focus on that, because the idea is God is so holy, even his name is holy. You could say, yeah, I respect God, he's wonderful, but I'm just sort of free and easy with his name because, you know, we're good buddies and we're good friends. He is so holy that even his name matters. And oftentimes, I think we can make God a little bit smaller than he is. And this helps us remind us about how holy he is. Even his name is holy. And so if we invert this from what is the rule, don't use his name in vain, and we turn it around and picture just what is the meaning behind it, that's a very rich thought that helps us understand his grandeur, his holiness. Well, it doesn't end there. The next one basically says his day is holy. It's a day of rest. It's a day to remember him, to think about him. He is so holy that there is time for him that is holy. He's worth that much. And so when you're contemplating God, it's sort of easy to shrink him down into a couple of theories and concepts. It's important to remember he's probably bigger than all of those. And so as we look at him, there's this kind of majesty about him that's important to hold on to our attention. Well, when Jesus was asked a question about the key commandment, we come to this place in Mark, and it's one of the seminal moments in Scripture. It's one of the most famous places. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, what's kind of interesting here is that this guy was actually asking an honest question. So oftentimes when the leaders went to Jesus, they were asking him trick or loaded questions or traps or something like this. This is a guy who's just asking an honest question. This was Jesus' answer. And it's kind of interesting, I've always found it interesting, that he didn't go to the Ten Commandments. That's where the greatest commandments are, right? He went to this place in Deuteronomy. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. And we've all heard this. Anybody that has any kind of a message about Christianity has heard about this. In fact, we kind of like all know that we're supposed to love God and we're supposed to love people. It's so basic. Actually, we could probably just end the message right here, send you all home. Love God, love people. Thank you. But if you think about it, it's really not that easy. In fact, it's a commandment. It's not an ideal. I think a lot of people present this as the idea of, well, what I'll try to do, I'll try to love God a little bit better today than I did yesterday. And if I keep on this progression over a bunch of years, I'll get better and better at it. Well, that's okay with an ideal, but this is a commandment. And so that sort of leaves us in a very humbled spot. But there's two parts to it. Yeah, I mean, look, God is God, I get that. But unfortunately, people are people. You know what I mean? We had a wonderful discussion last Monday night, and Sharon almost stole this thing. She was saying, you know, God is so wonderful. There's so many wonderful things about him. But the hard part of that is people. Yeah, no fooling. But it's important to remember that plenty of people have their problem with God. A lot of people are bitter and upset, ticked off with him. They're waiting for that moment when they can get to heaven and give him this lecture on justice. How did you let this happen? Why did this have to happen to me? If you were a loving God, the universe wouldn't be this way. They forget that everybody in the presence of God, what will happen? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. People forget in their image of God. That's why I brought up that idea of his name being holy and his day being holy. Is it basically in front of God we all shut up because of who and what he is. So that whole agenda that you were going to bring to him about why did this happen and why did this have to be, you just figure out something else to do, like praise his name, because that's how glorious and wonderful it is. But then we get to people. Oh my gosh. You know, it really has occurred to me that don't you think Christianity would be a whole lot easier to do and maybe even a whole lot more popular with people if we could just concentrate on God and not worry about people all that much? That would be a great church. There'd be a couple problems, though. It's one thing to say we really care about God and not so much about people, but when we're starting to invite people in, there's this little trick of, yeah, we really love God, but we don't really care about each other, and come to think about it, we don't really care much about you either, but you're welcome in. Be sort of a problem. There's another problem, and that wouldn't keep a lot of people back these days. You'd have to ignore a huge amount of scripture. There's just a whole lot of scripture spent on this whole business of loving each other, and to ignore it all would be a problem. I know that there's theologies out there that like to ignore this and ignore that, but this one is sort of like in your face. One of the biggest stingers comes from the first epistle of John, and it reads like this: Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Yeah, so far so good. I get it. Love comes from God. Let's love one another. Okay. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Okay, I think I love. That's pretty good. So I guess I'm born by God and I know God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Does anybody feel a little touched, a little insecure now? Believe me, I don't love especially well. Just ask my wife and family. Doesn't that convict you? It certainly convicts me. Okay, so that's where we come to that question. Do we really know God? Because if we look at our love is pretty crummy. And so that sort of puts us in a hole. But he goes on. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The lesson was from God. He didn't look down and go, wow, those people really love me. I think I'm going to do something to help them with their sin. We didn't love him. But he loved us anyway. And that's what John is calling us to do with the people around us. Well, they don't love me very much. Yeah, but you know what? We're supposed to love them anyways. That's what this scripture is telling us. Oh dear, because that really sort of puts us in a tough spot. And as a church, it puts the church in a tough spot. You would think that if we're building a mission statement, what you want to do is build on our strengths rather than our weaknesses. So what's the church really good at? Well, what we're really good at is judgmentalism. We're really good at judging. And the other thing we're really good at is what I like to call moral snobbery. You know what I mean by that? Look at those people out there. They didn't come into church. They're in their houses, probably doing all kinds of salacious activities, whether it's on the floor of their living room or on the stairs to the second floor or in their bedrooms or in the basements or in the backyard. It's a little cold for the backyard today. But at any rate, there's that sort of judgment that we're here in church, we're really good, and those people out there, well, they're kind of like pigs. Or even if we make mistakes, we know what's right. They don't. And so there's this moral snobbery thing that goes on. And then from that comes also a narrow-mindedness, which the church is absolutely famous for. I'm sorry, but could you please turn the music up a little bit? No. We don't want the music that loud. You'd actually hear them, and, well, you may not want to. Or, I'm sorry, but could you please turn the music down a little bit? I really can't think. Well, we don't really like thinking around here. It doesn't really matter which way it goes. There's kind of a thing that always the church always likes to say, well, this is how we do it, and so therefore we don't do it that way. And so there's this kind of narrow-mindedness. Those are the things we're really good at. This church is actually, I'm not looking to pick on this church. I'm looking at the church in general, but we probably see some of those traits among us. How about this love? Is the church love famous for love? Not so much. And so now we're going to be looking at two very, very fundamental problems. Number one, people can be really annoying, right? How many know about annoying people? I do. And many of the problems come from them. Look through your inventory of problems. How many of those problems come from people? Lots of them. Not necessarily all of them. If you're sick, unless you have a contagious disease, that probably can't be blamed on somebody. Sometimes you yourself are your own worst enemy, and then what do you complain about? But at any rate, people can be a real problem. And if you're like me, you want a problem-free world. So how do you get problems out of your life? You get those people who are problems out of your life. And then if you want to perfect your life a little bit further, think about the people who pose potential problems. Maybe you want to get them out too. And so eventually all you have is yourself, and that can be a problem too. So what do you do with this thing? I don't know. But there's another problem on top of this. Everybody out there has this picture, what they think of Christianity. They have this expectation of Christians. And Christians are supposed to be these super loving people. And you know what? They love it so much when we aren't, because they can just nail us left and right. Oh, there are so many famous quotes. I picked a couple by Mahatma Gandhi. He has probably a dozen of these, but I picked a couple of them. This one: I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. So much for Christ-likeness. But at any rate, the other one, very similar. If Christians would really live according to the teachings of Christ, as found in the Bible, all of India would be Christians today. He was speaking from India during the 1940s. And we hear statements like that from all kinds of people. Many people don't attend church because of the people they found in the church. And so at any rate, we see this whole thing over and over again. So let's go back to the Ten Commandments and look at the second half for just a moment. This is the part where you honor your father and mother. All of us know not to murder, commit adultery, or not steal. I'd like to focus on the last one. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, or his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Well, let's think about it, and instead of what you shouldn't do, let's invert it into, well, what's that telling us that we should do? That's why I call it a positive inversion. It would be something like this: we ought to rejoice in the good fortunes of our neighbors. Yeah. I'll tell you my own experience. We had an opening at the college, and the promotion could have been the real, sort of, you might say, crowning glory of my career. And believe me, most people thought I would get it. I thought I would get it. This is just this last summer, just a couple months ago. I didn't get it. And the person who got it is somebody that I've mentored. I've kind of like taught the guy everything he knows. Well, they say that people who can't teach, I guess that's me. But at any rate, I am supposed to rejoice for this guy. Actually, I do. He's a really good person. And the reason he's chosen, he's 10 years younger than me, and you can cultivate leadership through him or me. I'm sort of at the end of the line. But at any rate, you have oftentimes when you have that kind of thing about rejoicing with their good fortunes, it's that good fortune that you really thought you ought to have instead. Or you look at what pigs they are, how good you are, and how come they have it and not, you know, that kind of stuff. Or as you look across your backyard into the yard of your neighbors or across into their home, we ought to be glad that they have what they have, rather than wish we had it for ourselves. And so you see the kind of demeanor that asks us to put ourselves in, that kind of generosity of spirit. The other acts were quite physical. Okay, most of us haven't murdered somebody. We've wanted to, but we haven't. But this is one that's all about the inside of you. It's all about that whole business of envy and greed and all of that stuff. And what the Scripture is calling us to do, what God is calling us to do, is rejoice in the good stuff that happens to other people. Whew. Okay, so that's a little bit on the tough side. Now, I want you to notice this. When we were in the first five commandments, they were about our relationship with God. They tell us really about loving God. The second five commandments talk to us about loving each other. Oh, so the Ten Commandments aren't quite so far away from the message as we might have thought when we began. But we're still left with this very, very basic dilemma. How do we handle this love thing when we know we probably can't do it very well? Here it is. It's one of the cornerstones of this church. We're going to love everybody. Ha, yeah. Okay. And so how do we deal with this? Well, I'd like to share with you some of my thinking of how I like to approach the question of God. And actually, it was articulated in some of the music today. So if you took the ride with the music, this is sort of like a second time through the thought. I oftentimes come to God through the universe. What's this? This is a picture of an atom. Absolutely amazing. If you believe the notion of an atom, something that's solid, wood, this stone, we call it solid, but it is actually more air than anything else. You have to have room for all those electrons to spin around and so forth. Yet it's at such a small scale, they're collected together into such a density, you have something hard, you know, wood, stone, your head, you know, that kind of thing. And isn't that amazing? Because it's mostly, look at that, it's mostly air. Okay? Anybody know what atom this is? Think it's hydrogen? It's Mars. It's Mars. Mars has two moons, and so the two circles there are the orbit of the two moons. It's so stunning because you have this regularity of design from the gigantic to the smallest. That's just absolutely amazing. And so you have planets that could look like atoms, which makes you wonder if, because, you know, we've seen pictures of Earth from far away. Whoops, got to put a step there. You picture, okay, when you get closer to Earth, far away, the Earth is a perfect globe. It's 100% smooth. It actually has, I think, a greater perfection than a billiard ball. But when you get close up, we know there's hills, there's valleys, there's mountains, there's canyons, there's all this different stuff. Wonder what happened if we could get close to an atom. What would that be like if we could go into that different scale and enter it? That's absolutely amazing. Do you suppose this is a picture from outer space, something at a distant planet? Uh-uh. This is a picture of a hydrogen atom taken by an absolutely amazing microscope. It almost looks like a planet, doesn't it, with the tracking? And so if we go on and we look at the Milky Way, the further away we get from, do you notice how some of it actually looks kind of solid? And yet we know that all this stuff that's in the planet is millions of miles apart. And so this is an absolutely stunning thing. So now we come to the cell. And at this point, we're going to take a little vacation and hear Ben Stein. How many of you saw Ferris Wheeler's Day Off and loved it? Okay, but at any rate, we're going to hear Ben Stein.
Darwin wrote The Origin of Species in 1859, published it in 1859. He had an idea of the cell as being quite simple, correct?
Yeah, everybody did.
Yeah, okay. If he thought of the cell as being a Buick, what is the cell now in terms of its complexity by comparison?
A galaxy.
A galaxy.
A galaxy.
What do we now know that a cell is? If it's not a lump of jello, what would you compare it to?
It's a nanofactory.
If Darwin thought a cell was, say, a mud hut, what do we now know that a cell is?
I would say it would be more complicated than a Saturn V.
So what is in a cell as far as we know now?
A world that Darwin never could have imagined.
Cell may be most dynamic. It is one mass of activity going on, bringing information out from across the cell, opening doors, closing doors, motor molecules moving along tracks. It is probably one of the most dynamic physical systems in the universe.
Got this whole automated city. Everything is automated, and it's a level of nanotechnology which would cause any engineer to drool.
It's Broadway without the traffic lights.
Okay. The cell was supposed to be the basic building block of life. That's how it was taught to when I was in school. I don't know what they say anymore. I went to school a very long time ago. But at any rate, you step inside the skull, it's a whole other universe. Well, what about the stuff inside the stuff? And the stuff inside the stuff inside the stuff? I wonder whether the map of the universe does an infinite in both directions. We've all heard about the macro side, that we try to go out to the end of the universe and there's no end. And that's just an amazing thought. It's hard to fathom that because we just can't picture things that don't have ends to them, except for maybe the sermon. But imagine the more impossible, that there is no such thing as a beginning spot. It just gets smaller and smaller and smaller. I don't know if that's the case. I'm just a sax player. I don't know. But you look at this and you sort of interpolate and you go, oh my gosh, this is an absolutely amazing universe. Somebody had to do it. It can't possibly be by an accident. And this helps me get really excited about God. But it doesn't end there. There's more to it. This is one of the concepts that I absolutely love, and I'm on the next screen. That at the same time, we have both unity and uniqueness. And the two stand together. You'd think that it's contradictory. That's not possible. Well, think about this. What is more common than grass? There's grass like all over the place, covering planets. It's all over. Look in detail for just a moment at each blade. Each blade is unique. Why would God waste all of his time and energy on unique blades? Wouldn't you just sort of, like what we do on the computer, we do the cut and paste. Remember one time I wanted to impress somebody with how thankful I was, and so I wanted to say a million thanks. So I took thank, and then I doubled it with cut and paste, and I expanded it. So all at once, with just a quick little exercise, I was able to just cover the whole sheet with thanks. But it was easy to do, but there was an end to it. But it was this duplication. We are not duplications. Each one of us is unique and different. Take this next slide, the seven little cute little bunnies. Well, you can see that they're all siblings. If you named them, if you knew them, you would see that the facial features were unique. You would see their personalities were unique. And so even though these might seem like all alike, they aren't. And so that's where you have this unity plus uniqueness. Well, God forms everything, everyone uniquely. Just try to absorb that for a moment. That's amazing. all of the people that have existed, all of the stuff that exists, ants, we looked at grass. But the universe has one more feature to it that I especially love. We go beyond this idea of this amazing kind of machine that so functions and its levels of functioning are so amazing. There's one more feature. Look at this. This is, I believe, a waterfall that has frozen. Who can explain it? Water at a certain at 32 Fahrenheit freezes. So this is frozen. Big deal. Look at that. It's beautiful. Imagine, it's not just a universe that works well. It's a universe that has tremendous and amazing beauty everywhere we look. Look at that. There's another dimension to that, though, that's something to really take in. He gave us the capacity to appreciate beauty. I don't think your Cocker Spaniel can necessarily appreciate beauty, but we can. If we just take a time and notice, there's just amazing, amazing things, and they have this dimension of beauty to them. That tells me that this God who's not just awesome and powerful, to me that suggests that there's love, that there's beauty, that if there's beauty in creation, why wouldn't there be beauty in relationships? And isn't love about beauty in relationships? And so this notion of beauty, that's why I'm an artist, because I love beauty so much. And in those moments, that's when I've been perhaps closest to God, when I've been able to appreciate that. You can look up at the sky. All of these places. One time we were at Niagara Falls, and I was sitting at the base of the American Falls because some people were taking the Maid of the Mist tour. And I was watching the water cascading over the side. And as each sort of splash happened, sort of realizing that each one was unique and different. And I thought, my gosh, I have to sit here and try to absorb this because each one is special. Maybe you've had those kinds of experiences where you're in a special place. But it occurred to me, my gosh, what happens when night comes? And they turn off the lights. Who's there to appreciate this beautiful stuff that's going on that nobody can see? Or you've heard stories maybe of somebody who's gone through some remote area of the Amazon basin and has come upon some butterfly that no one has ever seen before. Well, think of all the hundreds of years those butterflies would be there with their amazing beauty and nobody there to appreciate them. The sort of vacuum from that almost tells us that there has to be a God appreciating this beauty that he's created, and he gave us the ability to appreciate it also. That's just an amazing gift. Wow, this God is so fantastic. But when you're in one of those moments where this beauty just draws you to love God, aren't you struck, I am, about how your love and appreciation is inadequate? God is so great, I can't possibly appreciate him at the level he is. His beauty is so amazing, I don't have the ability to absorb it. This is a God to love. This is a God to love so much that he would be your only God. This is a God to love so much there'd be no substitutes. A substitute falls way short. This is a God that you would only worship him. Why on earth would you worship anything else? And he is so wonderful, you would protect his name with honor. You would hallow his name. You would separate the day for him. And yes, you would fear him. And as we look around his creation, at what he did and how he created, look around this room. Because we are all fearfully and wonderfully made. Each human being is absolutely amazing. Even the quirky stuff about you is part of this stuff that makes you unique. And each one of us has that dimension of uniqueness. Each one of us is fearfully and wonderfully made. But there's something else to it. Also, we all have sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God. Look around the room. There isn't a person here who hasn't sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so here's the issue with people. There's this two-sided dimension to it. There's the fearfully and wonderfully made dimension. There is the falling short and sinned dimension. And so loving us is a little bit complicated because you have those two sides to the story. And, you know, if you think about it, that side of our sinned and falling short of God causes us at times to want to step back from Him. Anybody who's had a true experience with God is left a little bit scared. For example, this is the episode just after eating the fruit with Adam and Eve in Genesis. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees in the garden. God's coming. We've done this. Let's hide. Have you ever wanted to sort of set yourself off from God? I know that for years of my youth, I knew that there was this problem between me and God, and I didn't want to actually accept Christ because I was afraid God was going to wreck my life if I did that, and so make me do stuff I really didn't want to do. And so I sat with that for years and years. Well, not that many years. I was 15 when I finally said, you know what? I've got to deal with this because you can't live a life like this. And so when I accepted the Lord, the funny thing that happened was that sense of inner sense, spiritual sense of apartness went away. And that simple thing helped me go through 12 years of university and never doubt because I knew what He had done for me inside my soul. And if you live with that sense of apartness, there's only one remedy. It's Christ. That's what this whole message is about. So if you still have that thing, you know, I used to hate when you'd have evangelists because it sort of pokes at you, and I hated that uncomfortable feeling. If you have that uncomfortable feeling, you think a little bit about it. But the story goes on. The Lord called to the man. Actually, the Lord knew where they were. Come on now. He says, "Where are you?" Well, there's another story. Just after the Ten Commandments, we read through verse 17. This is right after it. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. A lot of people like to, you know, if you hear religious talk shows, they'll talk about their experience with God sort of like it's a thrill ride at Cedar Point or something like that. Well, it didn't work out that way for these folks. Listen. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen." Yeah, right. "But do not have God speak to us, for we will die." And they were probably right. And so at any rate, there's that need to be, it's God's great, but let's have a little bit of a distance, because if you really comprehend Him, if you really experience Him, it's also kind of frightening. So how do we get past that? Well, back to Genesis, after the discussion and God does the various curses upon them, look what happens. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So it's God that provides a means for them to be covered. But look a little bit deeper at this. Garments of skin. How do you get skin? You get skin from an animal. I wonder what animal was given. I don't think it was a muskrat. I would bet that it was either a bull or a lamb. And if that's the case, a sacrifice was made on their behalf so that they could at least continue as they continued. You see, a lot of people think that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Ten Commandments, is this judging God, and it's like Jesus who invented love. This is Genesis 3:21. And from the beginning, God has been preparing a means to restore people's righteousness. Because despite our guilt, He loves us. Now, isn't that a reason to love Him? I know that I look better to you than I look to God. Because He knows all the garbage that's inside of my mind that you never get a chance to see. All of us know all of the kind of secret crud that goes through our mental life on a continuing basis. He knows that, and He loves me anyways. He loves you anyways. That's just absolutely amazing. But let's now look at each other for the moment. If we all understand that we're this person that's fearfully and wonderfully made, and we perceive that we are all fallen, that puts us in absolutely equal standing. And therefore, as we stand together in that sense, we can perceive that no one is above us, no one is below us. We are all the same. We can see each other as ourselves. And we do this through the eyes of Christ. What does he see? He sees beautifully, fearfully, wonderfully made. He sees broken with sin. He loves us anyways. And he sees us as people that he gave his sacrifice for. Same way with all the people out there. And that's where we need to see ourselves through his eyes. Because if we do that, we will see ourselves and our neighbor as ourselves. Look, Jesus made his sacrifice for absolutely everyone. There isn't a person who has ever lived that Jesus didn't make his sacrifice for. And on the flip side of it, everyone needs Jesus' sacrifice. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, we've already determined that there's no such thing as righteous apart from Christ. And so he came for all of us, which also means he came for all those other people out there that annoy us, or even the people in here that annoy us. In fact, some of them are saved and they still annoy us. So what are we going to do about that? Well, we'll talk about that in just a second. But let's go to some of the bullet points in the vision so that we can see now how this collects together in what we hope our church becomes like. We hope to promote the unity of the body of Christ, extending the grace and truth to all. I don't think I have to explain that. We've already sort of explained that to this spot. There's a spot where we're bonded together. We are like each other. And this is such a wonderful thing. It's not exclusive. We don't want to keep those other people out. We want them to be able to experience it too. And part of that is cultivating an intergenerational community. We have people of all ages here, and that's really one of the cool things about this church. But that becomes one other factor for us to also like get along with each other, but also use each other for the sort of gifts that we have depending upon our place in life. And that's where the discipleship thing can come into play. Okay, but there's a few other things. Think of the family for the moment. Equip husbands and wives to love and respect one another. It's one thing not to commit adultery. It's another thing to try to cultivate a situation where our marriages are firm and strong and joyous, where adultery would be the last thing on earth we would want to do. It's interesting. I did a long study on this, how the idea of adultery, the singleness of a husband and wife, is parallel to our relationship with God. We only have one God. And in the Old Testament, when you read about all the salacious sex there, it's really not about sex. It's about the people of God who have gone to worship other gods. God sees that as the equivalent of adultery. And therefore, our relationships, our unique marriage relationships, are something to be respected because they reflect the divine. And therefore, the marriage that you're in, you need to respect it that way. And then the flip side of it, the marriages that others are in, you need to respect that way, because they are a reflection of our relationship with God, just Him, just our spouse. And we need in this church to be able to cultivate, so it isn't just like, okay, I think I'll live through one more day of this thing and then I'll deal with tomorrow. But instead, that it's something that's joyous and wonderful. And that's something that is worked on. It just doesn't happen by magic. And parallel to that is the whole problem of raising kids. We've had four. And I am convinced that nobody has ever figured out how to raise kids. They certainly didn't figure out how to raise our kids, and I don't think we did either. But at any rate, the whole problem of raising kids is a huge, huge problem. It takes a lot of humility, and it takes a lot of cultivating. And that's one of the things that we want to see happen here too, that we encourage the parents who have that huge, huge responsibility. You know, sometimes things go bad. And it's important that when we have conflict, we follow the biblical principles in doing them. Sometimes there's scandal. And when it happens, the church needs to practice discipline when necessary, but always moving for forgiveness, repentance, and restoration. The whole purpose of going through those exercises is to bring the person back. Yes, there's the facing of truth. Yes, there's accountability. But restoration is at the top of the list of all of that. So here we come. We're back to this message that says, loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. Well, I still haven't solved that nasty little problem that we know that we will fall short of this commandment almost always. I'm here to confess, you take that loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's all our heart. I don't think I've ever done that, not for a second, once. I even just focus on one of them, all my heart, but not my soul, my mind, or strength. I don't think that's ever happened. And so this is a commandment that this absolutely convicts me. And I think all of us, we're called to do something that's virtually impossible. So what on earth are we going to do? This. We are going to pray. Please stand. And it's a very specific prayer. We're going to humbly beseech God to take our tainted love. I know my love is tainted. To take our tainted love and through the miracle of the Holy Spirit to transform it so that people can see Jesus. I don't want them to compliment me for me. Oh, Bob, you're such a nice guy. Doesn't really matter. The prayer I want is for people to see Jesus. And that won't be done by something I do. That will be done by something that the Holy Spirit does. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, you've commanded us to do something that we know we can't do. So how can we possibly come close? It's only through your Holy Spirit. Come upon us, Holy Spirit. Anoint us. Anoint us as we proceed through the rest of this day, as we go through our week, that somehow you'll do that miracle in us, that somehow people will see Jesus. You can do it because you did it to us at some point when we saw you. And so we pray that you would take our broken selves, our tainted nature, and work through us to your honor and for your glory. We thank you for your goodness, and we trust that you will supply us as we ask you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.